We'll open the Bible with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. And we are finishing today our miniature study on the new heavens and the new earth, and looking forward to our eternal dwelling place with God. And one thing that I want you to consider, church, is that we ought to be Revelation Christians. All scripture is breathed out by God and for our benefit, and Revelation is the final book in the Bible, inspired by God and given to us for our benefit. And so we ought to fill our lives and our minds and our hearts with this wonderful book from the Lord. And so let's be Revelation Christians. Let's study and meditate on this wonderful final word from God. And today we're going to see that this word really is a prophecy, a prophetic foretelling of what God has for his people. And so it calls us to put our faith and what he will do for us in the future. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 11 from chapter 20 and read down to verse 8, chapter 21, just for context. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who finishes, who completes, who does not begin and abandon, but begins, preserves, and finishes. Thank you that you are the finishing God. And I pray, Lord and God, that you would come to your people and lift their eyes to this great day when you will complete our salvation. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What am I looking at here? What am I looking at here? It's the question I continue to ask myself as I walk through an art museum years ago in Florence, Italy. paintings hanging on the wall, sculptures. And there were objects throughout the museum of unidentifiable people, places, lands, castles. There were angelic beings floating around, palaces, horses, all from a period that was foreign to me. And thankfully, we had walking with us on that day a tour guide, an expert interpreter who would whisper in our ear, here's what this painting means. Here's what this picture means. This is what you are looking at. And this is the kind of situation we have in the book of Revelation. Revelation is filled with pictures, images from the master artist himself, God. And the key interpretive question you must always ask as you walk through this book, what am I looking at here? And thankfully, we have a tour guide, namely God himself, who opens his mouth and interprets for us these images. It's what we see here now in verse 3 of Revelation 21. John's experience moves from seeing to hearing. Notice verse 1, then I saw. Goes on verse 2, then I saw. But in verse 3, we have a change. Notice verse 3, and I heard. So verse 1, new heavens and new earth. Verse 2, the glorified and global church coming down to live in this new heaven and new earth. Okay, what am I looking at? Verse 3, and I heard. And so what we have here is an interpretation of the vision, a voice that interprets what we are seeing so that we might know the purpose and the meaning of this picture. And if you look closely, beloved, you might have noticed it as I read aloud, that this interpretation is cast in the future tense, isn't it? John records what he sees, and what he hears is cast in the future. Notice the phrases, he will dwell with his people. They will be his people. God will wipe away every tear. He will. It tells you that the picture you're seeing in verses 1 to 2 is a vision of the future. More specifically, it is a vision of what God will accomplish in the future. What this means is that this vision is prophecy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, John is forecasting, foretelling what God will certainly accomplish in the future and in our future. And given the fact that this is the final saving act of God, if you are in Christ, this prophecy comes to you as a promise. God is making a promise to you to finish his work of salvation and save you finally. Church, God will save you. You might say, wait a minute, preacher. I'm saved already. I don't need saving. I am already saved. Well said, you are already saved. But beloved, there is a vital truth here you need to understand if you're going to endure trials, endure suffering, and finish the race set before you. And the truth is this, that we're going to see in the passage, God has already saved you, and you are not yet saved. You're saved, and you're not yet saved. Listen now, Romans 13, how Paul talks about this, speaking to Christians who have believed in Jesus. Here's what he says. Besides this, church, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What a way to say it. Church, you first believed. You got justified. But you still need salvation, and it's coming. The big thing you need to know, especially when you're suffering, is that you're not yet saved. You're saved, but you're not yet saved. You will be finally delivered, that is, glorified. A Christian has been justified, sanctified, but one day you'll be glorified. And that is the major theme of Revelation. Christian, God has already saved you. God will save you. He'll finish what he started. And as I alluded to, the New Testament is filled with this kind of teaching because you are called, church, to to suffering. And when you suffer, you need a source of comfort, a divine kind of comfort that only God can give you. And we are called to comfort ourselves by the future promises of God. This is different than how the world comforts themselves in suffering. The world suffers like we do, but they reach for a different kind of medicine. The suffering soul belonging to this world comfort themselves on alcohol and drugs and pornography and food. Or they medicate their anxiety with TV, politics, forecasting the future. Or they comfort their suffering souls with a pursuit of money, shopping, perhaps a pursuit of a career. But as a church, we have saving promises pertaining to the future. God will do something. He will save you in the future. And this is how we comfort our grieving souls. When we suffer, church, suffering is an occasion for our hope. Suffering is like fire to warm your heart for heaven. Suffering is like spectacles on your eyes that focuses your soul on heaven and on your resurrection. And so God has saved you, yes. And you're not yet saved. God has promises for you He has not yet fulfilled, but we comfort ourselves looking to them. And so you need this truth to comfort your own soul when you're suffering and in a trial, and maybe you find yourself there today. And you need this truth when you're comforting a grieving saint. Now, what do you say to the saint in the hospital who is weeping, who is grieving? Do you turn to the prosperity gospel? It'll all work out one day. Just believe enough in your promotion right around the corner. Setback is just a setup for a comeback. Trust God enough. God will certainly heal you, make you rich and happy. And friends, that is a small, weak, unsatisfying vision of prosperity. This is the vision of the prosperity gospel. Live in health, wealth, and prosperity for 95 years. Die when you're 95, no pain. And blissfully float off to paradise in a world that is very little different than all the happiness you experienced in the American dream beforehand. It's not the message you should preach to your grieving friends. Friends, sometimes, you need to understand this, sometimes the best Christians suffer the worst. I think about the author of our faith, Jesus. Is there anyone like Jesus? He suffered the worst. The Apostle Paul. Is there a better Christian than the Apostle Paul? Anyone want to raise their hand? I was better than the Apostle Paul right now in my love for Jesus, in my faithful witness. He suffered horribly. And we have promises to comfort grieving saints from God. Which means, church, we must be waiting Christians. Here's a great message to preach to a grieving saint. God said this to Habakkuk, that prophet who was facing suffering in his day. Here's what he says. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he might run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And that is what Revelation 21 is telling you in your suffering. God's salvation will come. It will not delay. Your suffering has an end. Be comforted. Wait for it. That is to say, anticipate this great final salvation. Paul says it this way, Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Church, how will you experience comfort in your trials? By eagerly waiting on God to fulfill his future saving promise to you. So this is a prophecy. I want to look at it under two headings. Number one, the authority of this prophecy. And then number two, the comfort of this prophecy. Let's look at these. First, the authority of this prophecy. Look at verse 3 here. This pronouncement is marked by God's sovereign authority. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Now, beloved, who is talking here? And you might say, an angelic being is talking here. And that actually could be correct. Throughout Revelation, angelic beings talk. They make speeches just like this. But ultimately, this point, if it's an angel, angelic being, it's irrelevant because angels in Revelation are simply messengers of what God has said. They pass on, they deliver the message that God himself authors. And what is more, there are details here that suggest that God himself, we would call him God the Father, is speaking directly to us. Notice, for example, in verse 3, what God says, or this voice says, about who these people are coming down from heaven. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." That word "people" in Revelation is very specific. It refers to what we would call nationality, citizens of a particular nation. So the church coming down from heaven are God's citizens. It means they will be his kingdom citizens. So this pronouncement has a royal flavor to it. It's a pronouncement of a king. And this fact is made explicit when you consider the origin of this voice. John says he hears a loud voice from the throne. And this detail is central to the ongoing narrative in Revelation. Revelation is a narrative, cosmic narrative of competing thrones. It's written to Christians under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a throne. They had world power. They had political authority. And we read in Revelation that Satan has a throne, and Satan, the church's archenemy, empowers the Roman Empire to persecute the church of God. And so the church under persecution is thinking, who's in charge? I'm being persecuted. Is Rome, are they really the ones in charge as I'm suffering? But we see repeatedly another throne in heaven, don't we? God's throne in heaven making war against Satan and his throne. And this warfare comes to a culmination in chapter 19. Jesus Christ returns from heaven, and he ends every opposition to the throne of God. God casts Satan into the eternal lake of fire. Satan has no more throne. Every unbeliever in opposition to God, thrown into the lake of fire, no more thrones of opposition. So when we hear a voice coming from the throne, we see God reigning on a throne that is now uncontested. Beloved, at this point in redemptive history, there is only one throne standing. And so this voice that comes prophesying about what he will do for us comes with uncontested authority. What kind of prophecy is this? It is a sovereign decree of the King of Kings, a royal promise. It cannot fail. Why? Because there's no one else in the world who can oppose it. All other thrones have put down, this decree will come to pass. And beloved, in your suffering, this is the voice that you need to hear. You need to hear the voice of the sovereign God who will sit on the final throne when there are no more thrones left. This is where you need to root your hope in suffering. Nobody can stop God from saving you, no matter how powerful they seem. And I would say this is especially important in our day of political commentary. You know, there was a time when you used to have to try really hard to be up to date on politics and government and these kind of things. Maybe you have a subscription to some newspaper or something like this. But now it's almost impossible to escape this political banter. And it's almost impossible to go throughout your day without thinking about what's happening in D.C. Amen? And it's almost impossible to go throughout your day without thinking about our current president, President Biden. Perhaps you might think of him multiple times a day. And what happens, church, when government, when a government, our country, other countries, makes your life more difficult as a Christian? Well, several things could happen. You could try to ignore it, very difficult in our day. Or you might walk to the drumbeat of, I want a better president. That might be your breath. Breathe in, breathe out, better president, come on, this is what I want. How many of you thought, life was so much better when we had Trump? Or, life was so much better when we had Bush? Or, life was so much better when we had Reagan? That's about as far as my memory goes, because I was born in the 80s. And listen, your political analysis might be absolutely true, especially for the church. And there's a place for the church in politics. Christian, you are called to be salt and light. It means, in part, that we ought to be seasoning our society, including the government, influencing the government for godliness. We must never become monks, people who evacuate from society. But listen, church, your political aspirations must never turn into ultimate hope. And think about the throne. There's one throne standing. Where's Biden's throne here? It's gone. Where's Trump's throne? Where's Caesar's throne? It's gone. There are no more thrones. God is the king whose throne is standing. Which means, listen, beloved, the best president cannot finally deliver you, however great he is. Just think about our last president. You understand, when Trump was in office, you understand, hospitals were still filling up. Graveyards were still filling up. Hell was still filling up. Trump cannot save souls. Or think about the worst president you can imagine. The worst man on a human throne cannot hinder Christ from saving his people, ever. You know, these 10 months since Biden has been in office, guess what? Christ has been saving his people still. He's been causing sinners to be born again. He's been forgiving and justifying sinners. And he's been looking at saints who pass and die and say, come up here into glory. No president, as bad as he is, can keep Jesus from saving sinners. So this is how we endure, especially when the government is making life difficult. The best president cannot save us. The worst president cannot keep us from getting saved. There's one throne left: our sovereign God and his Lamb. Psalm says it well, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But our God's plans are always fulfilled. So this is a sovereign voice of the King of Kings. And so you must hear this promise in an uncontested kind of sovereignty. But second, let's consider the comfort of this prophecy. So think where we are. New heavens, new earth. Look at it there. Verse 1. The church is coming down in glory. Verse 2. And this is a prophecy, and it's given for our comfort, for the comfort of beleaguered Christians. And so here we have the comfort of this prophecy, and it's really made in two specific promises to us, promises that are like soothing balm for your soul when you suffer. And so notice, first promise, the sovereign Lord says this, I will complete my saving purpose. So listen, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And note that little word, behold, very important in this passage. It means highlight this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. You might call this coming up, what I'm about to say, is a sovereign summary of what you're looking at. Look at the vision, see the new creation, see the church glorified there. Okay, what am I looking at here? Take note. I'm about to tell you your future with an interpretive clarity for you to believe in, to trust. And what you find here in verse 3 is actually an echo, really a restatement of a promise that God made in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God promises to make a new covenant with his people, and it's repeated several times in the Old Testament, and it's especially noted in Ezekiel 37. And listen to this promise in Ezekiel 37 of the new covenant, and tell me if it rings any bells here. "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst." It's almost a verbatim copy here in verse 3 of this prophecy, new covenant prophecy in Ezekiel 37. And God says here, look at the church coming down from heaven. Look at the church going in the new creation. God's sanctuary is with God's people forever, fulfilled. The new covenant prophecy from Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled, glorified church in the new heavens and the earth. And you might say, I don't see a sanctuary here anywhere. Isn't that what the prophecy said? When the sanctuary is in the midst of Israel forever, that's when it'll be fulfilled. I see no sanctuary. But it's here. It is here. Note that little word, dwelling place. You see that? Behold, the dwelling place of God. You might actually have a little footnote where it says, if you look at the bottom, you might have a footnote, or tabernacle. The Greek word translated dwelling place means tent. Tent, what you would go camp out in. The tent of God is a very specific tent. It's the tabernacle of God. You remember the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the most holy place behind the curtain, traveled around with Israel in the wilderness. It was the earthly holy place of worship, wasn't it? God's presence dwelt with God's people. He was in the tent, and he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. This is the place of priesthood and sacrifices and these kind of things. And here, the voice says, that sanctuary is here. The tabernacle of God is present with man. Now, last week, I tried to explain to you that Revelation is filled with literary symbols. And here, the tent is a symbol for God's presence. And here's how you know that. Drop your eyes down to verse 22 of chapter 21. Notice what else John sees or really fails to see. 21:22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So the temple building was just the updated version of the tabernacle. And in the new creation, John says, there's no temple. There's no building. There's no tabernacle. There's no literal dwelling place where God goes inside of a building or a tent to dwell in. So why here does God say, look, the tabernacle of God is with man? Consider Psalm 26:8. How David describes the tabernacle. He calls it the place where your glory dwells. God's omnipresent, but there's a specific place where God dwells in glory. His unveiled beauty is on display. And the psalmist says, that is in the holy place, the most holy place in the tabernacle, the place where God's glory and his presence dwells. And what you find is, this is exactly how Revelation talks about the tabernacle and the temple. When the departed saints enter heaven, they are said to enter the temple. They are said to enter the tabernacle. Heaven right now is the place where God's glory dwells. The tabernacle of God and the new creation is this. God's glorious habitation has come to the new creation and has fully encompassed the church. Heaven has come to earth. Heaven has invaded earth. God's glorious people are enveloped completely by God's glorious presence. So this is God's final purpose in saving his people. You catch that? What is God's final purpose, church, in saving you? It's not to forgive you of sins and say, go away. Live how you want or live with who you want. No, God's ultimate purpose is, I'm making a home for you and I will dwell with you immediately in full glory. Later in Revelation, it says, we'll see his face. And so we have the Holy Spirit now as a guarantee, as a down payment for this. But our final deliverance, our final salvation, is when we come into contact with the glorious, unfiltered, unmediated presence of God in glory, and the joys and the pleasures you will experience then are really unimaginable. So think about how David says, Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is your inheritance, saints. Complete pleasure, fullness of joy, and the glorified presence of God and the Lamb. But notice here a second promise. This uncontested sovereign says this. Not only will I complete my saving purpose, I will comfort my suffering people. I will comfort my suffering people. So verse 4, he continues, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a restatement of two other Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 40, we read it earlier. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Wonderful prophecy. One day you will have no more warfare. Affliction. Battling the flesh, battling the devil. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. My son is 8 months old. He's a joy, but he cries a lot, as you can imagine. And I can't count how many tears that he's shed already in 8 months of living. Consider how many tears an 80-year-old saint has shed in their lifetime. And God says, I will wipe away every single one of them. Everyone. This is a warm image of a father who has a compassion, a deep compassion for his suffering children. And if you're a parent, you know something of this, don't you? You see your child suffering, you see your child crying, and your heart grows warm to them. And inside, your heart compels you to do something to comfort them, wipe away their tears, to take them up in your arms and to say, be comforted, comfort my people. It's the image that God is giving to you of what he will do for you in the end. As a loving father, he will look at all of your tears, all of your pain. He notes every single pain you ever experience, every tear, and he will take you up in his arms and say, comfort, comfort it. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And notice here, church, how God will do this. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This little word, no more, is glorious. It tells us that the new creation will not have suffering in it at all. In a word, God will discontinue suffering entirely. And we live in a world where it seems like all the good things get discontinued, like low gas prices, discontinued. Or really difficult things. Sorry, I don't love you anymore. Relationships, discontinued. I'm sorry, sir, you're fired. Financial stability, discontinued. Or what about your body? I think back when you were young and had strong legs and you could run, and now you've grown old, your health has deteriorated, youthful vitality, discontinued. It's the world we live in. Everything good eventually gets discontinued. And that's where we're all going, to the grave, where everything good is discontinued. But here, God says, look, take note. This is the place where everything harmful gets discontinued. And to emphasize the totality of these evils that will end forever, God lists them out. He says, death shall be discontinued no more. And this reminds us, beloved, that death is sad. Death is our enemy. Death is never a happy thing. And it's why, no matter what culture you go to around the world, you will find people who are afraid of death. And you will find people who are seeking to escape death. And you will find people who are sad because they've experienced the death of a loved one. And if you're not a Christian today, here's your ultimate question. How will you gain victory over death? Just look around. There's no one that you have seen with your naked eye who has conquered death. How will you? But for the church, we need to understand that death is always sad, always terrible. It's why I think about Jesus. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. But he goes to the tomb and he weeps. He weeps over dead Lazarus, even though he's about to live again. Shows you the heart of Christ and the heart of our Heavenly Father. Death is our enemy. But here, notice, this is a place where death is no more. Death is dead. Jesus Christ, we know, has conquered death in his resurrection for all who would ever believe in him. And this means if you are a saint, if you belong to the church, you will exist in a resurrection body that can never die again. Can Jesus' body ever die? Can Jesus' body ever die? No. Will your body ever be able to die in heaven? No. Take note, church. Death, discontinued. Then God says, mourning, crying shall be no more. And this word mourning is often used to describe the deep sadness of losing a loved one. And it's paired with this word crying, which really means loud weeping. Your translation might say wailing. And so the most intense sadness that you can experience will be no more. So this should encourage you if you're sad this morning at church. Came to church sad. You're a Christian. See here, sadness discontinued. And finally, pain will be no more. And this refers to physical pain. And in the new world, if you're a Christian, you will experience no more pain. And that's good news, isn't it? No more doctor's visits. No more surgery. No more aches, illnesses, allergies. You won't even have to take vitamins in heaven. You won't need health insurance in heaven. And kids, look at me for a second. If you're in here, kid, a couple kids, where are you? In heaven, you won't have to wear a helmet on your head when you ride a bike. Isn't that exciting? You do now. You must now. But in heaven, you could fall off your bike and it won't hurt. No more pain. Praise God. Kids, praise God for that. You can go back to your coloring. But see here, new creation. Pain is discontinued, and that is good news for someone here who walked in limping or with a headache or has surgery coming up. or as a family member who might not recover. Pain, suffering, death, discontinued. Church, keep your suffering in perspective. They are temporary sufferings. Hear God's promises. I will complete my saving purpose. I will comfort my suffering people. But we know, don't we, dear friend, that suffering can be so heavy and it can be so long in duration that for some of us, it can become very easy to doubt God's promises. Perhaps you're there right now, you're suffering in some way, and you're thinking, God has abandoned me. God's not going to make good on his promises to me. God has written a check that he can't cash. And that's the crucial thing about promises, isn't it? Can the person who made the promise fulfill them? And perhaps you've had people in your life who have made you promise after promise, and they have not come through. They're just empty words. Are these empty words? Can God come through? And this question is most severe given the fact that God is making promises to you if you're a Christian and you are not righteous on your own. On your own, you're a sinner. We all are sinners. And we have no claim on God's goodness at all in and of ourselves. And here we see one of the most shocking, I would say, aspects of this vision. There's a tent. The tabernacle of God is there. And the church is there. But in this vision, God demands no blood sacrifice. And to the Jewish mind, this is scandalous. Think of it. In heaven, the Holy of Holies encompasses all of us. It's like the atmosphere above our head. We're going to live in the most holy place, and we are sinners. And the Jewish mind says, no, only one person goes into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. And he brings blood. And he can only go once a year. And if he doesn't bring blood, he dies. You cannot enter God's holiness and not be destroyed by his holy wrath. You must bring blood sacrifice. So how can this be? You will be in the Holy of Holies. But here, there is no blood sacrifice. Why? How is this possible? Because a great high priest has gone before us as our forerunner on our behalf, already offering the final sacrifice to open the living way for you to enter in God's holiest places forever. Hebrews says it this way, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, into heaven, on our behalf. Not by means of blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Oh, God does not envelop his people with his glorious presence for free. God has paid your entry price with the blood of his Son. Jesus has offered his blood, fully satisfying the wrath of God. And Jesus rises into heaven as our great high priest, into the true tent. And what is he doing there right now, church? He is interceding on your behalf. Don't let that sinner die. He's not guilty. And the Father says, amen. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Oh, forgive them. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive them. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. God has made precious promises to finish your salvation. How can you be sure, given all of your sin, that God will make good on it? That you will be there? All the promises of God are yes, in Jesus. In Christ. All the promises of God to you are yes and amen. It's why Jesus Christ died on the cross saying, it is finished. The blood of Christ purchased every promise for you. And in the end, God takes that promise and says, it is done. And if you're here today and you might say, I don't believe the promise. My life is filled with sin and rebellion, failed promises that I've made to others. And when bad things happen to me, I just get angry and I blame God. If that's you, there's really good news for you. God often used suffering as one of the greatest instruments to save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. He was raging against God. Jesus Christ came, struck him with blindness, and he was out for 3 days blind, and it humbled him. It humbled him, and he realized, I cannot save myself. One day I will die, and after that comes judgment. I need a Savior. If you're here and you don't believe, let God's sufferings drive you to the Savior. Let sufferings convince you life is short, death is coming, the judgment is coming. You can't escape it. You can't beat death and judgment, but there is a Savior, Christ. Put your hope in him. Believe in him. And all God's promises will be yes and amen to you in Jesus Christ. Come humbly to him. In church, we are called to endure our fiery trials in this world. And God says, look at this vision. See the new creation. See the glorified church coming down. What do you see here? What do you see? God has finally accomplished your salvation. You are perfectly holy. It is done. You are beautified for your wedding day with the Lamb. It is done. You are enjoying the fullness of his presence. It is done. You are eternally comforted in the presence of your Heavenly Father. It is done. Are you suffering? God says, wait for this. Wait for it, for the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We groan eagerly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your final word. It is done. Father, you have suffering saints even in this room, and I pray that you would give them faith to see that there is a day when you will say, it is done. All my saving promises have come to pass. And we will enjoy the glory of your presence. And we will live with you forever. Help us believe. In Christ's name. Amen.